I want to take you back this morning to a long time ago, the 60s. I want to take you back to 1962. I want to take you over to England, specifically to London, England. I want to take you to a recording studio called the Dhaka Recording Studio. And it's in the middle of London. And it was during the time of the 60s, and the music was radically shifting and changing, and the bands were popping up all over the place. The Dhaka recording company had a scout, an identity who would try to identify up and coming record groups and up and coming bands that would sell like crazy. And there was a guy named Dick Rowe, R-O-W-E, who had that job of finding the bands and then signing them up with this record company. He had tons of them come through day in and day out. But this is January 1st, 1962. He gets up and he says, if I remember that day, I went to the studio and we had two bands coming in, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, and we were listening to them and then deciding if we would sign up either of them. That morning, he listened to the first band, and then about 11 o'clock, this second band came in. It was four young guys. They had a drummer and three guitarists. And they started to sing, and they had a style, and they were good, and they had personality when he would talk with them and such. They were pretty good, and he had them actually play almost 15 songs. At the end of the time, he said, "Well, we'll get back to you, and thank you very much." And they left expecting to get a phone call at any time. Now this was a big break for them. They actually were from Liverpool. They'd kind of made a name in Liverpool themselves, and were kind of the top of the Liverpool bands, and they had worked hard for a couple years trying to perfect their style and their stage presence and all of that, and they just were pretty sure they were going to get signed up, but they didn't. He phoned them and he said, "Well, thank you very much, but we've decided not to sign you up." Now, you've probably figured out who I'm talking about already. I'm talking about the Beatles. This guy did not sign the Beatles. And 100,000 times later, over the next number of years, reporters and interviewers and everybody would walk up to this Dick Rowan and say, "Why didn't you sign them? They were the Beatles." Well, back then, no one knew who the Beatles were. But he says, "Why didn't you sign them then?" And his answer has always been the same. His answer was this. He said, "I got some bad advice. Someone told me, and I believed him, someone told me that bands with guitars were on their way out. And so we shouldn't sign up any bands with guitars." Can you imagine him the next couple of years as the Beatles took off and zoomed and become this international phenomena? "I could have signed them up. I could have done that, but I took bad advice." I don't know if people have ever given you advice. And there's some very sincere, great people who give great, phenomenal advice. And then there's others who give you their insights and understanding. It's like, "I'm not sure if I buy that." We have to be careful the kind of advice we take, because it will impact how we respond and where we go. This morning, we're looking at the advice of a number of friends. Now, if you haven't been with us through this whole journey, we have been studying the book of Job. It's one of the oldest books in the Bible, and it's the story of a man named Job and the tragedies that surround him. We looked through chapter 1 and 2, and it kind of broke up into two parts, what was happening in heaven and what was happening on earth. In heaven, Satan challenges God about why Job is even following him. He says he's following you for the perks, for the benefits. He's following you so he can get. It's all selfish. He really doesn't love you, God. And God, who knew this, Job, said, no, that's not true. And Satan says, well, if you put tragedy into his life, if you put hardship into his life, he is going to curse you and reject you. And God says he won't. And Satan says, sure he will. And God says, okay, go ahead and try. And then he puts limits on him. But Satan, being cruel and nasty and mean and vile, did some awful things to Job. If you read the chapter 1, he came down and strategically, on one day, comes sweeping in, destroys all of his, takes has his livestock stolen, his camels, his oxen, his sheep are suddenly hit with lightning and all destroyed by lightning, a storm, and then of all things, the house, his children, his 10 children, collapses on them because of a tornado, and all of his children are killed. He's sitting in his house, and servants just keep running in. And one says that the Sabaeans have stolen your oxen and your donkeys. And the next one he barely finishes. The next one comes through and says they stole your sheep are all dead, and all the shepherds looking after him were killed by lightning as well. And then the next one's the Chaldeans have taken all your camels. And then the next one, your children are dead within one day. Orchestrated. Job didn't know what was going on in heaven. He just knew the news. And the way it sounded, the way it seemed, it was like, why did God do this to me? When it was a plan of Satan to discourage and defeat him. Well, then we go back to heaven. And God said, see, have you seen my servant Job? Look at how he's responded. He hasn't cursed me. He hasn't rejected me. He's been faithful. Satan says, well, yeah, you take his health away. Take that away, and he'll come after you, and he'll curse you, and he'll reject you. God says, go ahead, try. Because God knew Job, and he knew his heart. And so he's inflicted with sores and boils with pus and all this kind of stuff. It's so bad, literally, he moves out of his house to an ash pile and uses broken pottery to scrape these boils away and then put dry ash to try to dry them out. And as we enter Chapter 3 and following, he's been there for quite a while. In fact, he's been there, if you look at Job chapter 7, it would seem for at least a month, maybe several months, all by himself, suffering and suffering and suffering, suffering the grief and the loss and all of the dynamics of losing his income and his children, all of that, and suffering physically at the same time. And so it seems, according to the book of Job, that three friends decide to come and visit him and comfort him. When they get close to him, they don't even recognize him. They hardly recognize him because he is so changed. He hasn't hardly eaten, and the sores and the sickness have so devastated his body. And they look at him as like, I don't even recognize you. Now, there's a custom here you can't miss, because they sat down and were silent. All three of them were silent. The Bible says for 7 days and seven nights. Why was that? It was a custom in the Middle East that when you go to visit someone who's gone through terrible times and struggles and stuff, that you come in and you're quiet until they speak. Once they've spoken, then you can respond. And so they sat there for 7 days and seven nights while Job just sat there solemn, quiet, not saying a word. Now, if you've read the rest of the chapters as we're going through chapter 3 into chapter 37 today, 34 chapters, as you will see internally, Job is going up and down. He's on this incredible roller coaster. You get a sense of it as you enter chapter 3, because in chapter 3 he starts a lament, and he starts to mourn, and he starts to grieve, especially the loss of his children. And he says, Lord, I don't even know why I was born. And then almost the same breath, there's this sense of, I just want to die. I just want this to end. And there's this grief, but as you continue through the chapters, you'll see this up and downness that he's in despair, and then he has hope, and then he's in depression, and then he has his conviction that God will be with him, and you'll see him going back and forth and up and down throughout the whole thing. He's so confused. He's so struggling with God. Why did you allow this? Because he doesn't know anything about Satan's part. He doesn't know. It's like, God, why have you allowed this? Now, as you go through the book of Job, what happens in these next chapters is these friends start to give advice. Eliphaz is the oldest, and so according to the Eastern custom, he has to speak first. Bildad is second, he speaks second. And Zophar speaks third, each according to their age and their position. They have come to comfort him, but they do anything but comfort him. They have come to give him wisdom and advice, and the advice that they give him is deeply questionable. Now, I'm not going to go through all of the stories, but let me kind of suggest to you, it's broken up into what's called three cycles. The first starts with a dialogue, and Eliphaz starts, and Job responds, and then Bildad speaks, and then Job responds, and then Zophar speaks, and Job responds. And we go to a second dialogue that goes on, and Eliphaz again, and Job responds, and then Bildad talks, and Job responds, and Zophar speaks, and Job responds. And then we go to a third one. And as you go to the third one, you'll notice a little bit of a difference, because Eliphaz starts and Job responds, and Bildad starts and Job responds. But Zophar is so frustrated by this time, he doesn't say a word. So what are they saying? Well, in short, they look at him and they talk to him about why this all happened. You know, that's one of the big questions that we always have. And when we look at the book of Job, it's there too. It's like, why are you letting this happen to me? And these friends think they know the answer. And they're convinced of the answer of saying, Job, we know your problem. We know what's going on. We know why God has done this. Eliphaz starts by saying, I received a word from the Lord. I received a vision. I know why this happened. And you watch them both in their words and in tone, and it's in Hebrew poetry. It's repetitive. They'll say a sentence and then build it with a second sentence. And they keep responding by saying, Job, this is your problem. This happened because you allowed sin in your life, or you chose to sin. That's your problem. So it's your problem. The reason this happened is because of you. It's your fault. There's sin in your life, you haven't repented of it, therefore God put consequences on you. Now, Eliphaz is he's an older guy, he's kind of a gentleman, he's kind of nice about it, and he speaks very gently and graciously to Job. Bildad's not so nice. He's a little bit more blunt. You know, you hear words, it's almost like, Job, you're full of hot air. You tell me that you're not guilty of this, but you're wrong. Zophar is even more blunt and almost rude, and you see a tension building as this dialogue takes on a life of its own, and you'll see them move into sarcastic talk and then even angry talk as Job dialogues back and forth with these friends. There's no comfort in their word. There's only rebuke in their words. It's your fault, Job. That's why you're suffering. That's why terrible things have happened to you, because of your unrepentant heart. Well, they get through cycle one, cycle two, cycle three. And then there's silence. And then a fourth person turns up. His name's Elihu, and Elihu is a young man. He's the youngest of them all. That's why he's been quiet. It would seem he's been there the whole time, and he's really quiet, and he's respectful of their position and their age and all of that, but he's had enough. He knows what the problem is, and he confronts them all. Now, he's quite long-winded, too. And so he confronts Job and starts to say things about Job. Now, first of all, you need to understand he actually did listen to Job. They weren't. It was like they were ready to talk before Job had even finished. They didn't really listen to Job. But he did, and he heard what Job had said. And then he responds. And his big thing is you got to understand, Job, that they're saying you've sinned and therefore you're being punished. That may not be the case. God may have brought suffering in your life, so when sin comes into your life, you won't fall into it. And he starts to talk to Job about that need to stay righteous. But even deeper, you'll hear his words. Interesting talk about you've got to honor God Almighty. You cannot speak against God Almighty, because Job was getting frustrated with God. And walking an edge with some of the conversation he was having. And it was like, you need to be respectful of God because he's God. It's interesting, when we continue on in the book of Job, God gets angry at the first three men, but not at this Elihu. It's like there's enough truth in what he said. God respected that and God honored him with that. But Job doesn't even answer him. He's had enough. He's had enough conversation. So let me take some of what Job said and kind of summarize it so you have a sense of how Job responded to this charge. This is your fault. You have sinned. First thing he says, he sees friends. If you guys are friends, I don't need enemies, kind of comment. It's like, you've absolutely failed me. You came to comfort me? You didn't. And he's quite direct with them. He's quite, you know, and he kind of mocks them out a little bit. He says, you guys act like you're so wise. It's like, I don't know what the world would do without you. And he kind of mocks them through their, they haven't comforted him. They've actually confronted and offended him in a lot of ways. Second thing he says, you got to understand, I'm innocent. I have not sinned. I've been praying to God. I have been asking him to show me if I've done anything wrong, and he has not shown me. I have not sinned. This is not my fault. Now, as we continue through the book of Job, we will find this statement is absolutely true. That suffering that came upon his life was not because of any of his own actions, he had not sinned. It was a trial that came from the enemy. And so this is absolutely true, but they won't believe him. Then the next thing he says is what you say can't be true. Because you're saying the godly people prosper and the wicked, they suffer. If you're a sinner, you suffer. If you're godly, you're blessed. He says, there's something wrong with that. And they absolutely don't want to hear it at all. The next thing he says is God, you have treated me unjustly. Now that's one of those, oh, really? You said that out loud kind of comments? You haven't been fair to me, God. And you can tell there's this anguish and there's this confusion in him saying, I don't get God. Why did he let this happen to me? Why am I struggling and suffering like I am? It doesn't make sense. I've been righteous. I've sought to be holy. I've been obedient. I've done all you've asked me to do. Why have you allowed this terrible thing to happen to me? And the last thing he asks is rather fascinating. He says, I would like a court case. I would like to walk into the heavenly court and I would like to state my case before God Almighty. I would like that. He says, but I can't seem to get there. I can't seem to enter his presence. I can't seem to connect with him. It's like there's a wall. And he says this amazing thing. He says, I long for a mediator, someone who will represent me, someone who will go to God and set this up so God and I can get together and work this through. I need someone like that. And then he makes this fascinating statement in Job chapter 19. He says, because my Redeemer lives. Now, you may have heard that statement before. Handel in his Messiah will use this phrase of Job, that my Redeemer lives. That there is someone who will step in and mediate for us when there's conflict. Now, it's interesting because as you move into the New Testament and start to read even Paul's writing about Jesus' role in heaven, is he is our mediator. Exactly what Job requested and prayed for in the way in the Old Testament is revealed and becomes reality through the person of Jesus Christ. But he's struggling. He has these friends constantly hammering him and saying, this is your fault. This is what you've done. You got to take responsibility. You got to confess it. And it's like, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. I don't know if you've ever had to defend yourself for and someone said, well, you've done something. And no, I haven't. Now, the confusion hits us all. It's like, God, I don't always understand. I don't get it. I've been trying to please you. I've been trying to follow you. I've been trying to be a good follower of Jesus Christ. And why do bad things happen to good people? And that's his struggle. Now, as I started to look at this, I started to realize that we need to pause and look at what these friends are saying. Because many of us fall into the trap of saying or believing exactly what they believe. Now, as I was going through this, I started to realize that this is almost part A of a two-part sermon. Next week we'll get to the B part. Because we need to understand what these friends have said and check ourselves out to say, do I believe that? Is that really how I think and function? Or is there another part? And we need to hear what God has to say about the situation, what God has to say about the struggle that we're going through. And so let me kind of lay it out a little bit of saying, so what do these friends believe? What actually are they saying? If I could put it into a chart like this, and you know me, I like my charts, and so it's almost like there's good and bad. And on one side, he's saying, if you're a godly person, if you're wise, if you're holy, if you're obedient, if you're a follower of God, then God will help you succeed, and he will reward you. That's the premise these three are talking about. That if you're a good person, if you're trying to be holy, if you're trying to be, God will bring success and reward you for that obedience. On the other hand, if you're a bad person, if you're a wicked person, if you are sinful or selfish or disobedient to God, then God will bring suffering upon you. And these friends are all pointing at Job and saying, Job, you're disobedient. You're the bad guy. They're looking at him and saying, we know there's something in your life that you have not admitted to God and confessed before God, and you've got to get down on your knees and you gotta deal with it. You ever had someone say that to you? I know there must be something wrong with you. I know there's something you're not admitting. No, there's something you're not dealing with. These guys look at him and say that. Now, this is interesting because in the last couple of months, the leadership of our church have been going through a book together. Each year we take a book and choose it. And we've been going through a book called With. I don't know if you've heard about this book. It's rather fascinating. With looks at five different ways people try to relate to God. Four of them are wrong, and one is what God is pleased about. Of the four that are wrong, one of them is called life under God. And this is exactly how they describe that relationship. As if God is this policeman, as if he is this judge, and he's watching you and me every moment. And if we step over the line, if we make a mistake, he'll bring punishment and judgment down upon us. And if we're good, he'll reward us and bless us. And we live in this tension of God always watching us. It's like he's watching for you to screw up. I don't know about you. Some of us grew up under that kind of thing. Sometimes it was us thinking, "Oh, I'm going to screw up, and God's going to come down upon me." Or others have told you, "You're going to screw up, and God's going to come down upon you." I started to think about this and look through this as we started to study this, and I started to realize a couple things. Let me make three observations about this style of belief in God. First of all, it's common among all the world religions. So what do I mean by that? If you go to Judaism and start to see what they believe, the Pharisees are a good example during the time of Christ. They believed in this belief that if you're good, God will bless you. If you're bad, bad things happen to you. They believed in that. In fact, as you start to read it, it's called the theologians. It's called retribution theology. They believe that God will have retribution for those who disobey Him. If you go into, say, Hinduism or Buddhism, they will talk about a word that you may hear about called karma. Karma is payback. That's what karma is. It's payback. And if you do good, you get paid back good. If you do bad, you get paid back bad. And karma is so specific that you're going to get paid back for the bad things you do, that if you don't get paid back in this life, they say you're going to get paid back in another life. You can't escape it. If I went to Islam and started to look at them, they have the same theology. The theology that if there's troubles in your life, it's because you've been sinning. My question is it a Christian teaching? Is it a Christian belief? Do you believe, or have you been brought up with this understanding of I have to be good and then God will treat me well, or if I'm bad, God is going to make my life terrible? Have you lived with that kind of theology? Now, as I started to go through it, I started to realize, well, there's a half-truth here, not a whole truth, a half-truth. The half-truth is that you will live with consequences in your life, that what you reap or what you sow, you will reap. If you go to the book of Deuteronomy or if you go to the book of Proverbs, you'll have this kind of teaching kind of running through it. But I want to suggest to you, it's only a half-truth. It's not how God always functions. And I'll take you deeper as we go a little better. But then even as you look at this way of functioning with God, you have to realize that sometimes it's about controlling God or manipulating God. You'll see people who act righteously, and we go to church and we give our tithe and we serve in this ministry or do that ministry, and all the reason behind it is so I'm a good guy and God will bless me and reward me. Or they may say to God, that person, they have been terrible, they're awful, they're sinful, you need to punish them. And it's that same mentality. It's like a cause and effect thing, that God, I'm gonna control you. God doesn't like being controlled. He doesn't. And so I started to look at this and started to say, is this really a Christian belief? Because these friends are coming and saying, this is what's true. And so we see you suffering, we move up the chart, and the chart says, if you're suffering, it's because you're bad, because you've sinned, because you've done something wrong. Is that how God treats us? Is that how God deals with us? Well, I started looking at this a little bit closer, and I want to suggest to you, it's not a biblical teaching. I understand the reaping and so on. I get that. There's consequences in life. We all get that. But let me give you a couple thoughts about this teaching that these three friends brought. They came to him and they started to talk to him and they started to say, Job, you've sinned. It's evident because of the fruit of your labor. If you're suffering, you must have sinned. And Job says, I'm innocent. And as we go on in the book, you'll hear God say, Job is totally innocent. He has not sinned. The reason he is suffering, the reason trouble has come into life, the reason there's such pain in his life is not because of his actions at all. And so there's got to be other reasons. There's got to be other things that come into our life that cause suffering that are not about how we are spiritually before God. We may be totally right, but God doesn't punish us like that. I also recognize as I started going through scripture that The Bible tells us again and again that on this earth, in this time, there are times the wicked will prosper. Bad people will get good things. So the opposite of what these guys are teaching. That there is a sense of wickedness in our world, and they're getting the bounty right now. I don't know about you, but I've been watching the world stage, and I'm watching people manipulate things and control things and use lies and wickedness to gain and prosper. It's all around us. And the writer of the Jeremiah and the Psalms and others all note it. That not only do the innocent suffer, the wicked prosper. And so it flips this chart upside down. On top of that, the Bible tells us, you and I, that we do sin, we do fail. What does that mean? That means that there will be times in our life when we're doomed to fail, no matter what. We try to be holy, we try to be righteous, and yet we do sin. But even deeper, as you start to watch what happens in churches and in other places, there's this tendency of taking this chart of goodness and badness and making it laws in churches. Well, if you're a good Christian, you'll do this. And if you're a bad Christian, you'll do this. I grew up in that kind of setting. I'm amazed the things that they had on the list. The things that good Christians do or the things that bad Christians do. I was laughing. I grew up in a culture that you don't play cards and you don't go to movies and you don't dance and you don't smoke and you don't drink. And all of these don'ts were listed. Where are some of those in Scripture? They're not. But that's what was even happening around the time of Jesus, that they were making all of these laws, and if you keep these laws, you'll be a good person and you get success and all of that. But more deeply, as I'm looking at this good and bad chart, I start to realize something quite profound. It doesn't include what the Bible calls grace. What's grace? Grace is being given what we don't deserve. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. And God gives it to us anyway. And the Bible talks about grace in two ways. It talks about especially in the way that there are times that sin comes into your life and my life, and God doesn't punish us. It's like the chart doesn't work. It's like there are times I'm rebellious and I'm disobedient and I'm sinful, and yet God, out of his grace, says, I'm not going to punish you for that because I love you. In fact, there's times that even he will give us good things even though we've been disobedient to him. So where are we going with this? Some of us have been brought up in a culture, in a setting. It may have been the church setting. It may have been another religion setting. It may have been just in the world setting. And the teaching has been that if you're good, you'll have a happy, prosperous life. And if you're bad, God will punish you. That is not a biblical teaching, I would suggest to you. It's not a picture of who God really is. It's not a picture of how God actually functions. He's not a policeman. He's not a judge who goes around looking for you to make mistakes. He's a father who, when we sometimes mess up, does rebuke us for that. But the core behind it and underneath it and around it is this incredible love for us. I love you so much, I'm going to make you better. I love you so much, I'm just going to forgive that. I love you so much that my grace will cover it. And God wants to invite you into that deeper relationship. You may have said, but there's trouble in my life. I'm struggling. I'm suffering. I don't always understand what's going on. I'm kind of like a Job. It's like, God, why did you let this health thing come into my life? Why did you let this situation, this trauma take place in my life? Why did you let a bad thing happen to me in my life? And the answer is not because God's punishing you for your sin. Are there consequences for our sin? Sometimes. But God's relationship is deeper and richer and more profound than that. He wants to come into your life and walk with you and work with you and restore you and transform you. He wants you to taste what it means to be in this rich relationship with you. And it's not this standoffish judgment kind of attitude. He wants to move into your life in this deep, powerful, and that's what confused Job so much. He knew God was that way. Do you remember what he said at the end of his second trial? Do you expect God to give you good things and not bad things in this world? He understood that sometimes bad things were going to happen to you. He understood that. But he says, I don't understand why, God. Because he got pulled into this thinking too. I don't understand, God. I'm confused with you. You haven't been talking to me. You haven't been speaking to me. Now that leads to the second part of the sermon, which will be next week, sorry, but could only do 34 chapters this week. Because in the next passage, God starts to speak. He has been silent. He has not said anything. And suddenly he starts to speak. Now, the reality is, many of us say, well, bad things have happened to me. This has been painful in my life. I didn't deserve this. I don't want this. And then we move from there to why, God. You got to justify this. You got to explain this. You got to rationally help me understand why you would do this to me. Well, you might be surprised as we come back next week. Because next week, he doesn't answer that way. He answers in a totally different way. In fact, a way that is so profound and so deep and so rich, it's like you're going to walk away saying, wow, wow. So let me kind of leave you halfway today, but let me take you to this place again. Job went through incredible trials. Maybe you have. Struggles, situations in your life that you don't understand, you can't explain. It's like it doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right. Why is this happening to me? The world and other religions would come sweeping into you and saying, it's because bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. But God is saying, that's not true. And he's saying, I want to come into your life and talk to you more deeply because you need to understand this so that you can walk in a freedom that's beyond this black and white thinking. Maybe even this morning you've realized that you've been brought up with this kind of thinking. That if I'm really good, he'll treat me nice. I'm really bad, therefore this I should expect this. Or bad things have happened. What have I done? God wants you to move into a different kind of relationship. We'll introduce you even more fully next week, but he wants a relationship not with you under him. He wants a relationship with you. And we're going to take you to that place. He wants a relationship with you. And I need to explain that more fully next week. But I wanted to bring this to you today and start you thinking as here's these very profound, very thoughtful, very experienced men saying half-truths and falsities. Do you believe those things in your life? God is saying to you even this morning, I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to think that way. I want to invite you to this deeper place with me. I want you to be with me, not be in this relationship apart from me. So I'm going to leave you with that place to start to think about that. How do you view God? How do you view your relationship? And then next week, I'm going to invite you into how God wants to have a relationship with you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this was just the beginning. This was just part A. And yet it was very important for us to hear it because we live in a world that thinks and talks and functions this way. I would ask, Lord, that you would help us as we start to look at our life and see our life, that you would help us to understand that you are, first of all, a loving God, a loving Father, who knows the pain of your children and wants to walk into our life with grace and love and compassion. I would ask that today you would move us to this place of seeing you as our Father who wants to enter our life and enter our situation and enter our pain with healing and hope. And I would ask that you would move us on that journey to be followers who have a relationship with God rather than one apart from God. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.